to the last church, the church in Laodicea. It's been quite a journey, hasn't it? I mean, we've seen good churches, we've seen bad churches, we've seen sick churches, we've seen dead churches, and through it all, we've seen the grace of our sovereign King at work in the midst of His people. We come today to this church in Laodicea, and the picture is grim. I would challenge you to find one good thing that this church is doing. In fact, it may be that this church is better understood to be a religious collection of unbelievers who hypocritically bear the name of church than that they are an authentic community of the blood-bought saints. This is a grim picture that we have before us today. I'm reminded of some literature. I read for my girls all manner of books and stories, and you're probably familiar with this one by Hans Christian Andersen. There's a story of an emperor who loved many fine things. Do you recall this one? And of the things that he loved, he liked nothing so well as his new clothes. And while some might say of their emperor, oh, he's in a board meeting right now, he's taking counsel right now, they would say of him, he's in the dressing room. And so the story goes, and you have a couple of charlatans that come to town, convince the king to buy their goods, which are no good at all. And as they spin their imaginative cloth, the king, being a little bit sheepish, brings some other people in to go ahead and see what it's all about. The wise old minister comes in and doesn't see a thing, but he feels a little embarrassed, doesn't he? And so he goes out and tells the emperor what fine embroidery it is, and oh, the colors. And this goes on for a couple of more people. The story proceeds until finally the king, all bedecked in his foolishness, goes out, and it takes the courage of a little boy to point out the obvious. He's got no clothes on. Isn't it amazing how easily, how willfully we can be deceived? And when we come to this church in Laodicea, we see a group of people who had successfully pulled the wool over their own eyes. And it makes me wonder, is it possible that we've done the same? Is it possible that you come here today not with eyes that are open, but with eyes that are willfully blind, actively suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, whereby you could know the right thing and do it, you would just as soon not know, or having known, you've made excuses so as to not conform. And instead of eyes that are open, they are closed, and your perspective differs notably from that of Jesus Christ. I want to pray with you, and then we'll begin. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would take pity, have mercy on me and on us here this morning. Lord, of all people, I'm probably most blind to my own faults. And so with your grace and with the convicting ministry of your Holy Spirit, please begin with me. Father, I pray for this church. This is your church, Lord. But I pray that you'd begin with us, and that you would faithfully expose sin. Please be patient in our lives and in our midst, that we would be able to function well as your church. Would you give us that grace this morning, Jesus? I know you stand at the door and knock. I want to formally invite you in. Lord, you're welcome here every week. This is your church. Would you fill us with your Spirit, Lord? Would you unstop our ears? Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, Lord, that we would run for you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin by looking at the optometrist. And I'm going to kind of tease out an extended metaphor throughout the sermon today. You'll notice as we talk about Laodicea that there's some real talk about blindness and need of eye salve as we go through, and I thought perhaps it's just as well if that metaphor serves as our outline. And so we begin by looking at the optometrist, or we could call him the great physician. You know him. He's in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen. It's not a title that's commonly taken by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, it's probably only other than this used one time as a title, and yet it makes sense. And it's very much in keeping with who He is as our Lord. You say Amen when something rings true, don't you? Somebody says something and you wholeheartedly agree with it, and so you say Amen. And it feels good to say it because you are confirming that which is right, which is authentically true. Jesus so much does that for the promises of God that you could call Him the Amen. In fact, you could see this developed further in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. You know this. All the promises of God find their yes and find their amen in Him. When God talks about how is it that He can justify you, guess how that promise is guaranteed and accomplished, is it not, in Jesus Christ? Amen. When God talks about how your sins, though they are scarlet, could be made white as snow, how is it He can do this? How is this confirmed? Is it not through our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And we say amen to the precious promises of God, so much so that He is the Amen. Now, when you look, church after church, of these seven, you will find that there is reference back to Revelation chapter 1. And we spent a whole week talking about that vision of God. Curious, as you come to this church at Laodicea, it is not a reference back to chapter 1. It's different. There is no symbolism here. It is simple doctrinal truth. It is statement that needs to be received. You have a church under such duress that the most direct language possible is being used. And so from the Amen, now we have Him kind of talked about as though He were a conduit of truth. He is the faithful and true witness. And if you know much Greek, that word witness or testifier, you would see martus or martyr. This is the word that we think of as someone who's willing to lay down his life for that which he or she knows to be true. Jesus is the faithful martyr. He is the true martyr. He's the one who is not only the Amen confirming the promises, He's the one through whom these promises come. He's the one who speaks, and it is true. You don't have to wonder, is He telling me the truth here today? This is important for this church at Laodicea, but it's important for you. Because what you'll find is that a lot of what Jesus Christ says is categorically different from what passes for truth, small t, in this world today. He is the faithful and true witness. Do you believe that? Guys, at root, it is a matter of faith. The course of your life is determined by what you believe. All doctrine is inherently practical, yet the doctrines that guide your life may not be biblical. So Jesus Christ comes to you today and says that He is the faithful. He is the true witness. Do you believe that? He is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness, and He is the Creator. Sometimes you use words like firstborn to describe this. Here you'll use words like the beginner. Other times you use words like the author. The idea is like what John says, without Him was not anything made that was made. See John chapter 1. That the triune God is at work in creation, so that creation could not have begun without the pre-existent Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting to note that if you're going to have a cult, something that claims to be Christian but in fact is not, that this is where they get off base. They have defective Christology, right? They can say, by and large, good things about the Father, but when it comes to Jesus Christ, it skews, right? They'll say he's a God, not the God. They'll change that up, won't they? It's quite possible that you could have a very religious assembly who has nothing to do with Jesus Christ, though they claim his name. The scary thing is, it may not simply be true of those cults, but may also be true for people that call themselves Christian. Yes, he is the creator of all, the beginner, the originator of creation. All that you see today comes from Jesus Christ because he is very God of very God. To say anything less is to make a sub-Christian, non-Christian statement. Well, the good doctor is in. But we have to behold the patient at this point. And you and I are in that chair, verses 15 through 17. I have to ask you this, what do you see? You know, it's interesting. One of my friends has a quote. I'll ask him how he's doing, and he says, good, I think. And it's kind of well said, because you might just go to the doctor thinking that you're fine, and then the doctor tells you otherwise, and you say, oh, perhaps I thought wrong. So what do you do when you go to the doctor and they say, you have high blood pressure, you have diabetes, you have, boy, fill in the blank, right? What do? Well, you can say, I disagree. You can say, wow, how about that? It might be, right, that you don't see what he sees. You look in the mirror and you say, wow, I feel so healthy. He hooks up that cuff and says, let me tell you about blood pressure. You might not have seen this. What do you see? Look at verse 15. I know your works. See, Jesus, the great physician, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the one who created you, knows you. And knowing your works, he says, you're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, do you catch a repetition? I will spit you out of my mouth. Well, that's a hard phrase, isn't it? You read that and something in you kind of wants to cringe a little bit. The question, what are you good for? Here's the idea. If you went to Laodicea, you would notice many beautiful things. In fact, we'll talk a little bit about how they were renowned for some of these beautiful things. What you would not notice was good water. Now, if you went 10 miles one way, 6 miles another way, you would find Colossae, and they had wonderful cold water. It came, it was spring-fed, you could drink it, you would be refreshed, you would be invigorated. Behold, what good water. If you went the other direction, you'd come to Hierapolis, and you'd find wonderful hot springs, a tourist destination to this very day. People would go there, bathe in the warm waters. It was good for healing. Well, it's wonderful. You have some water, it's good for hydration. Other water, it's good for healing. You come to Laodicea, and what's it good for? You know, it's interesting because recent excavations have actually found about a 3-foot diameter pipeline. They had to pipe the water in roughly 5 or 6 miles. Laodicea was not found because it was situated by this wonderful water source. It's found because you had one big trade route going this way, one big trade route going this way. Center of commerce, there we go. Water, on the other hand, you got to get it somehow. And so for 5 miles in a pipe, here comes the water. The pipe is full of sediment. In fact, by some accounts, you drink too much of it, it would make you sick to your stomach. Interesting. You would spit it out of your mouth. It was emetic. Also, it was climatized. You know, at the source, water's hot. At the source, water's cold. But mile after mile, rolling down a filthy pipe, at some point, it begins to take on the characteristics of the climate around it, so that by the time that it gets to its destination, it has lost its distinctiveness. Church, what kind of water are you? I would that you were hot, good for something. I would that you were cold, good for something. By the way, Jesus is not saying, I hope you're spiritually cold and dead and apostate, right? I think we know him better than that. He loves you. I wish that you were good for something. But is it possible that you have begun to take on the characteristics of your culture to a greater degree than you ever thought possible? Is it possible? You know, time and time again, we've said that you don't lose your salvation. And I don't believe that Jesus is talking to Christians in this passage. He's going to spit them out of his mouth. They're not hot, they're not cold. Well, wait a second. I thought, isn't there some middle ground? Don't we want to carve out that middle ground? Jesus says this, if you're not for me, what are you? You're against me. You know, he says the same thing in the opposite way. Elsewhere he says, those who are not against me are. Now, why do we labor so hard to carve out this middle ground that Jesus does not allow? We have all kinds of different names for it, don't we? And yet Jesus says, no. Are you going to follow me or not? You got two choices. What do you want to do? I want to go here, though, to verse 17a. How do you evaluate your goodness? Isn't that interesting? Because you look at them, and their thoughts about themselves is, I am rich. I have prospered. I have need of nothing. What a glowing recommendation. If only Jesus had given it to them. And yet here they are looking in the mirror, patting themselves on the back, emperor's new clothes, thinking how glorious they looked in the height of their fashion. I am rich. I have prospered. I have need of nothing. Now, someone told them that that was a good standard. Where do you think they got that standard from? If they had become culturally relativized, if they'd become climatized, speaking in terms of water, isn't it likely that they started to pick up the standards of the culture around them and to evaluate themselves in the same manner that the world evaluates themselves, right? So you look at Laodicea. Now, there's a rich country, and they say, well, I just got a promotion at work. I'm doing good. They say, well, look around. What's it like? Well, we understand that you need to be religious. Oh, I'm religious too. I'm a good citizen. I have the civic religion. That's great. I don't want to be intolerant, but, you know, bless God. You know, you go worship at your temple. By the way, Hierapolis, Hieron, is the word for temple. I mean, so just that neighbor to the north there, there's a lot of different temples over there, right, when your city is named after the temples. All kinds. Smorgasbord of faiths out there. What about you? How is it that you evaluate your life? By what standard do you call yourself good? Because odds are, if I were to ask you today, I mean, are you a pretty good person? You're going to say, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. Well, good. Well, why? What's the first thing you're going to say? At least I haven't killed anybody. Was that in your mind? I have had more people tell me that, right? I haven't killed anybody. Well, good for you. Keep up the good work. Like, don't change today, you know? Like, go. But maybe, just maybe, God requires something more of you than not being a serial killer. Have you thought about that, right? Maybe. So by what standard do you evaluate yourself? Well, I'm pretty good. In whose eyes? In whose eyes? I am rich. I have prospered. I have need of nothing. You know, if you look at church culture, you would say you're doing well if your church is growing, right? Isn't that the lay of the land? Church growth movement for the last 50 years or so has just kind of taken everything by force. Praise God, I've gotten a lot of good feedback from a lot of people. But it's coincidental. Numbers seem to be up a little bit. What if this last month or so, our numbers went down? Same messages. You talked to the same amount of friends. You prayed the same amount. You fasted the same way, and the numbers were down. All of a sudden, would panic set in? Maybe so, and that's real. And it's real. But interesting that Jesus says there's no such thing as a small or insignificant ministry. So you look at Acts of the Apostles, and you look at Acts 2, 3,000 people. Acts 4, Acts 5, 5,000 people. Acts 6, huge revival in Samaria. There's geographical boundaries crossed, socioeconomic boundaries crossed, ethical, racial boundaries crossed, religious boundaries crossed. It's like a revivalist's dream. The apostles come from Jerusalem to Samaria. They evaluate it. There's no tension. There's no weirdness. There's no power struggle. It's as good can be. God takes Philip and sends him to one person on a dusty road in the desert on the way to Gaza. Why? Because in God's economy, there's just no such thing as a small or insignificant ministry. Praise God for the faithful few. Praise God for all of you who are here today. By what standard do you consider something good or bad? And is it possible that because our country says bigger, better, louder, faster, we said, oh, that must mean church too? Be careful. Same with your own life. By what standard? I mean, is it because you got the promotion at work, therefore God is blessing you? What if God is blessing you by conforming you to the image of his dear son by removing that promotion at work? Sometimes he does that. What if God gives you a severe mercy, much like he did to Jonah in saving his life? We talked about that this summer, didn't we? We talked about that where he was swallowed up by this great fish. Like, nobody signs up for that, right? I don't want that hotel. Like, he can have that, you know? And here he is 3 days later, spit out, bleached white from gastric acid, and now go to Nineveh. That's a severe mercy. But it was a mercy. You wouldn't have the book of Jonah unless that racist heart had been changed. What is God doing in your life? And is it possible that the criterion that you use to say, I'm pretty good, might in fact be entirely wrong? So Jesus looks at them, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing, and he says this, not realizing. Just pause for a minute on those two words. Not realizing? There we are, back to the doctor again. Right? You go to the doctor, maybe because it's your annual checkup, right? And you go in, not realizing just how bad things are. Now, you talk about vision, typically it's a slow decline, right? Year by year by year. Maybe you put off the eye doctor for 10 years, then you go in and you're like, oh, man, look at that lens. Who knew? Not realizing. What would it take for you to realize your need? See, when Jesus describes them, he doesn't use words like, yeah, you are rich. Wow, you are so prosperous. I stand back. I am impressed at the way you guys do church. Wow. He says, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, that's scathing. What if the doctor said that to you? By the way, what an insult, right? You are these things? That word poor, it's not just the idea of like, ah, I'm kind of behind on my monthly payment. It's the idea of grinding poverty, like I have nothing. I'm going to root around in the trash dump. Maybe I can get cardboard for my housing. That's the poor he's talking about there. That's the condition spiritually of these people. How is it possible that they have this perspective and God has this perspective? They seem to be so religious. I want to lead you through a few verses here. Because at first blush, you read something like this and you think, what just happened? How is it that you have a church, which, by the way, at one point had been doing well. Remember, we have this distance of about 30, 40 years between when these churches get planted and between when this letter is written. I mean, Laodicea and Colossae, they were close enough that even when you read the book to the Colossians, that's a great letter, by the way, that church in Laodicea is mentioned, right? And they would share communications like that. So what is going on? 2 Timothy 3:5, I'm picking up in the middle of a really hard-hitting list. But it's a long list, so I'll spare you. It's like this. These people are lovers of money. They're lovers of themselves. They're lovers of pleasure. There's a bunch more things named, dot, 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 without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Boy, do you hear that? I'm rich. I've prospered. I have need of nothing. All that conceit up top, it talked about pride and arrogance as well. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If God called you to do something that was unpleasant, what would you do? I have more people that are willing to follow God to the point of discomfort. Well, that's a little inconvenient. So was Calvary. I mean, maybe God is calling you to do something a little outside your comfort zone. Imagine, read the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea. Read the prophets. If your greatest reason is, I want to, or conversely, I don't want to, you are a shallow soul. And I exhort you to find your depth in Christ. Find your cause in Christ. Read those prophets and think through the things that God required of them. Read Ezekiel. Some of these things are hard. They make you shake your head. What if God's calling you to do that kind of thing where it would affect the way you work, affect what you say, affect who you're with? Having the appearance, this is what Paul tells Timothy, having the appearance of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Avoid people like that. Pause. Having the appearance of godliness. Did you read that list? Because, I don't know about you, that list did not sound very godly to me, right? You read that list and you're not like, well, there is a complete hedonist. What a godly individual. Like, you don't say that, right? And so somehow there's this disconnect, and I wonder how that might be. You could probably figure it out, couldn't you? Because it's easy if you kind of do church. By the way, that's a miserable phrase. You don't do church, you are the church, right? But it's easy if you just kind of come, sit, and run. Nobody knows you. And it's cool because then you can complain about lack of fellowship too. Oh man, those people, they just don't. The Bible says, by the way, the one who has friends must first show himself friendly, right? So we get that. So if you feel a lack of fellowship, take a step and see what happens. Pray about it first. Take a step. Cast your bread upon the waters, right? See what comes back to you. So here is a group of people that look good on the outside, probably by the world's standards. Maybe they're so tolerant. Maybe that's what they do. Every culture is going to have that differently, right? They look godly, but they deny the power thereof. Some people take this as a verse on speaking in tongues. I cry foul. Look at the context. Maybe look it up when you get home because I don't have the context on the board for you. Sorry about that. The idea is that God is at work in the process of changing lives. The power of God is the changed life, not behold the power of God because a fraction of you happen to speak in a really fancy language. That's cool, by the way, and the Apostle Paul did that, but that's not what he's talking about here. Interesting that the people who use that also tend not to speak that according to scriptural mandate. So that's not what's envisioned here. The power of God is the changed life. What about this one? Jesus Christ speaks this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, and here we are coming to the conclusion of his sermon. Jesus is driving his point home to a bunch of people who are quasi-following him. I mean, they are sitting under a sermon from Jesus, by the way, right? That's more we can say about some. And Jesus looks at them and he says, not every one of you who says to me, Lord, Lord, actually means it. Because if you believe it, you'll behave like it, right? Because if you actually believe in who I am, then it must assuredly affect what you do. Otherwise, you don't believe. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father, that's the one who will enter. You look at chapter 5, same sermon. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you don't have a chance. Well, what's the standard? Same chapter, chapter 5, instead of verse 20, go down to verse 48. It says, you must be perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. Well, that's scary, isn't it? Because I know I'm not perfect. You know you're not perfect. So what do? Redefine what perfect means? It's kind of humorous in a grim way to see some people try to do that. Jesus' point is, you can't make it on your own. Well, wait a second. Then what is this work that you want me to do? If it's up here and I can't reach it, then why taunt me? And Jesus is like, you're not getting it. There's no taunt. This is the work. This is the place right here in John 6 where he's just fed so many thousands of people and they're really excited about free meals. And Jesus is trying to get them to understand that following Christ is more meaningful than even having your physical necessities met. Do you believe that? Because I've seen a lot of people that follow God until your physical necessities start getting messed with. And then everybody wants to bail, but understand that life is short and eternity is long, and God loves you too much to allow you to satisfy a shallow soul with lesser things. He wants to give you himself. This is the work that you'd believe. That's the requirement, that you would believe. Once you believe, everything changes, but that's the requirement. Would you believe? So if you know that the optometrist is the faithful God, that the patient is in real need, well, let's do the procedure, right? You understand that you need to see. You understand that there's a real need here in your life. So what are we going to do? So next verse. Verse 18 says this, I counsel you. That's a good phrase, isn't it? Jesus is the great counselor. You remember what Isaiah tells us, right? The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But do you remember how it starts? Wonderful counselor, this triune God is. And Jesus, the wonderful counselor, says this to you. Please take counsel. Please pay attention. Please listen. Please hear what I have to say and then act on it. Be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, deceiving yourself. So what is this counsel that he wants to give you? I counsel you to buy from me. Well, here we are. Doesn't that sound like works again? I mean, if I am having to realize, remember, I was just indicted, right? Poor was one of those. Wretched, pitiable, poor, but poor. Well, if I'm poor, how can I buy something? Doesn't it sound like a taunt again? Well, Jesus, what are you saying to me? Go back to Isaiah 55. By the way, what a beautiful chapter. Read the whole thing. But it says this, come, everyone. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Well, that's Jesus, right? The living water. And he who has no money, well, that sounds familiar, right? You would say, yes, Lord, I realize my need. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. Well, wait a second. If I have no money, how do I buy something? It must be that somebody else gave me some money that I could make the purchase. Jesus Christ is the one who does that. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. The idea is that Jesus has done for you what you could not do for yourself. These are salvation words, aren't they? Come and buy. Well, not only that, getting true wealth. Come and buy. What am I supposed to buy? Well, buy from me gold. See it right there in the text? Gold refined by fire. Pure gold. Something that's durable, that will stand the test of time, that will bear up well under the rigors of life. Moreover, that emerges from such a crucible better than when it first entered. That sounds like the kind of money I want to have, because sometimes in life it's a little bit fiery. Buy from me gold, refined by fire. You know, Laodicea was fabulously wealthy. We've mentioned earthquakes a couple of times. We're still on that same fault line. In about 60 AD, an earthquake devastated Laodicea. Tacitus, a historian, wrote back fairly impressed, saying that Laodicea accepted no help from Rome because they were so independently wealthy that they rebuilt themselves. Doesn't that sound like the American ideal? Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. I don't need your help. I can do it myself. Stunning. And yet Jesus says, no, you are not prosperous and have need of nothing. You actually are poor and have need. And so please buy from me. This was a banking hub over there. In fact, some of the Caesars would exchange their currency in Laodicea. This was a wealthy place. The reason, among others, that it was so wealthy, we mentioned the trade routes, was because they had a really fertile valley. Remember all the volcanic ash? A really fertile valley. It was wonderful for grazing sheep. And this particular breed of sheep had this glossy, rich, black wool. And so all their garments, they had this luxurious, just jet black woolen fabric. It was very much in high demand all across the empire. And so here they are, I am rich, I'm well clothed, I have need of nothing, and Jesus says, you're wrong again. You're naked because you are full of shame. And isn't it wonderful that we serve a God who knows what to do with our shame? You know, you catch shame for a variety of reasons, don't you? Sometimes it's because of what you've done. You've committed a shameful act. Sometimes it's because of what's done to you, though you were righteous. Because of what's been done to you, it was a shameful thing, so people shame you. Sometimes it's because of who you're with, that you're with this shameful individual, therefore you bear their shame. There's a lot of reasons you might have shame. It might be that some of you sitting here right here today are just wallowing in guilt and shame for one, two, maybe all three of those reasons. How do you overcome shame? I mean, isn't this just what Jesus Christ talks about? I mean, what if something glorious was done to you? Now, that's honorable, right? Think of a public ceremony at which honor is conferred on an individual. You are given the trophy, right? You are given the raiment. Think of a graduation ceremony. You have the hood. You are honored publicly. Something's done to you. Maybe it's that you've done something yourself. Think of a hero. He saved the city in time of war. There's a statue in his honor. The opposite of shame, isn't it? Maybe it's who you're with. Sometimes an honorable dignitary comes in, and the whole entourage is honored along with that individual. It kind of works the same way. You know what I get to say? I'm with Jesus. That's good. There is no one more honorable than Jesus. And if you are not a Christian, you do not get that honor. The opportunity for you to become a Christian is right here, right now, today. You don't have to put it off till tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. And the shame that may have crippled you for years can be overcome by the glory of the Savior, who is willing to do for you something glorious, like give you these white robes, who is able to allow you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, who is allowing you to be in relationship with him. Look at Isaiah 61. It says this, I will rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God because he's clothed me. I'm no longer naked. These are garments of salvation, that there is dignity right there. He's covered me with the robes of righteousness, not shame, the antithesis of shame. These robes of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself up. Wow, that's fancy, but not even that. Like a priest with a beautiful headdress, you have access, not by virtue of what you've done, by virtue of what he's done, and you have that today. So what should you do? Well, try this, eye salve that works. You know, they had this thing called Phrygian powder over in Laodicea. You'd mix it with a little oil, put it on your eyes. It was regionally renowned, but at best, it might relieve your eyes from a little bit of irritation. Cataracts, glaucoma, forget it, right? LASIK surgery, it was not. Jesus says, you want something that works? Don't worry about your Phrygian powder. Why don't you buy from me eye salve that works? Why don't you undergo effective surgery? Why don't you allow someone who can see to operate on you in such a way that you receive sight? The Apostle Paul stood trial, and in this trial, he was giving account for how he came to Christ and describing what his ministry was for Christ. Why all the uproar? This is what he said, that God ordained him as a missionary to the Gentiles. And if you could sum up the entirety of the apostolic endeavor, you could say it in these words: to open their eyes. Buy from me eye salve so that you might see. The whole point of the gospel is so that you would see, right? Remember 2 Corinthians 4, that the god of this world, small g, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest they should turn and see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says to open their eyes so that they would turn. Would you turn today from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they would receive? It's a gift. Would you receive it today? Receive forgiveness of sins and a place, remember, honor, a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So you mean I have to work and go to church? Would you just believe? Repentance and faith go hand in hand. Turn by faith. Receive. He's saying the same thing again and again. Take effective medicine that you might see. But it goes on. Verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove. I discipline. Those aren't the words that you want to hear at first, are they? You wanted to say something like this. Those whom I love, I give many good things to. Actually, he does. That verse is in there too, actually, in a lot of different ways. But he loves you enough to warn you about danger, and sin is exceedingly dangerous. So would you accept the loving critique of Jesus Christ? Those whom I love, I discipline. I reprove. By the way, this is the one note of hope that I have, that there were Christians in their midst. Because usually that kind of language is father-son language, isn't it? I discipline every son whom I love. However, is it also true that God can love a sinner? Sure. God so loved the world, remember that verse? That he gave. Yeah, Romans 5:8 helps us with this too, right? That God demonstrated his love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us, right? So those whom I love. So maybe there are some Christians here still. Maybe it's at this point that the first generation of Christians has either died off or moved away, and this is just a hollow husk of religious remnant, and that the righteous are not to be found. I don't know. I don't know. But if there are Christians still here, at least this verse might apply. Those whom I love. So what do? Be zealous. This is just so opposite from this lukewarm religion that you see here, where you might do a little bit of religious activity. He says, no, be zealous. Do something. Repent, that you would accept the verdict of Jesus Christ. Believe what he says. And then also accept the gifts that he offers. Be zealous and repent. Now, let's say that you do that. Let's say that you hear these words and you say, Dear Jesus, I'm done running. That's glorious, by the way. Dear Jesus, I'm done holding back this one room in my heart. I've maybe given you this room, but I've really kept back this room because there's some deep, dark, ugly things in there. And Jesus says, look, I already know about it. Why are you trying to hide? It's like with Adam. He talks to Adam and he says, Adam, where are you? Have you thought about that? He knows where you are. And the answer is instructive. Here I am. It's what Adam says. It's what Samuel says. It's what Isaiah says. It's what you need to say today. Here I am. See, but I'm struggling with sin. Would you talk to God? Here I am, God. That you're struggling maybe with depression. Here I am, God. You're struggling with anger. Here I am, God. I don't want to forgive this person. Here I am, God. What is it that God's calling you to do? Here I am. Just be honest with him. He knows. But let's say that you undergo that surgery. You go through the procedure. What's the post-op look like? What's this on the other side? Well, he says this, that not only will you have eyes that were open, metaphorically speaking, but look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. By the way, that's a scandalous phrase, isn't it? That you have a church that calls itself a church that has attempted to close Jesus out of it. That's scandalous. That language doesn't exist in the other six churches. That's why I say I have trouble acknowledging that there's Christians here in their midst even. Just this hollow husk. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Would you hear my voice? Would you open the door? If you do, I'll come in. I'll dine with you. I'll sit with you. We can eat. And that word dine, by the way, that's the word used for the evening meal. It's the last. It's the final event of the day. You know, for the church, perhaps a final warning at the end of the day. But maybe more than that, that you could enjoy a meal that is a finality, that you would be able to rest at the end of the day. Psalm 46, cease striving, right? And know that I am God. we just spin our wheels in reckless energy, and God says, be still. I'll fight for you. Be still. Know that I am God. Well, let's say that you repent. Let's say that you trust God. What can you expect? Fellowship. Fellowship with the king. What about this? Verse 21. And I will give. Look at this gift. The one who conquers. Remember, we defined that every single time we came upon this. That this is the one who by faith conquers. This is a kind of a code word for a Christian. That the one who believes in me, the Christian, the repentant one, I will grant him, I'll give him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? That as you pursue Christ, he says, look, when you come to me, when you come to Christ, you get the kingdom of Christ. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? And he says, right. You have the kingdom. And what it looks like is not just sitting around harping all day. It's that you have a throne. That's a word for authority, isn't it? That you get to be a kind of co-regent as an inheritor? That's stunning language. You have these language like inheritance elsewhere, like rule with me in one of the other churches there. And here he's saying it again, you'll get a throne. The Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth, don't you know you'll judge angels? And we just don't understand these things that God has prepared for us. And so you see letter after letter after letter in the New Testament where the real prayer is that you would understand, that you would grow in your knowledge of the promises of Jesus Christ, that you would have both rest and responsibility in him. And you get that final warning. It's happened time and time again in verse 22. Do you have an ear to hear? The Spirit is speaking to the churches. Right now, you've encountered the Word of God to the church at Laodicea, and it's the ever-living Word of God, and you have to deal with it today. It's a dangerous thing to come to church because you either leave closer to God or further from Him. That whole idea about middle ground is not an option. What will you do with what you've just heard? Will you finally come to the place in your life where you repent of your pride? God is so faithful in resisting your pride. Will you finally come to the place where you say, I accept the verdict of Jesus on my life, and I'm done trying to pass judgment and sit in judgment upon what he says? What will you do with what you've heard to the church at Laodicea? I'll ask the musicians to come. We'll worship God in song. And in this song, if you need to pray, by all means do so. If you need to talk to me after the service, I would be delighted to talk to you. But by all means, do not put off what God is telling you to do.